We're getting to grips with the Bible. That's been the title of our Sunday evening series over these past months. We're moving quickly through the Bible, picking out key passages, tracing the main theme of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. Now we've come to the New Testament, and we've begun looking at the life and work of our Lord Jesus here on earth. As we looked at the Old Testament, we looked at so many prophecies that one day the great Saviour and King would come. But now in the New Testament, we're looking at the Saviour, the King who did come. We're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now, in these last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the message he preached. We've looked at Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. And there in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read this: "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near, or better, the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. Repent and believe the good news." That is Mark's summary of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes up and down the paths of Galilee. He goes to different towns and different villages, and in each one he proclaims this good news: the kingdom of God has come. He's not talking about a place. He's talking about the reign of God. He's saying God has taken his place as king. God's reign is beginning on earth here and now. The Lord Jesus was telling people that God's power was breaking into the world at that moment in time. That God himself was acting to overthrow Satan's kingdom and to set up God's own kingdom. God at last was acting to rescue the world from all the effects of the fall. We talked about the results of the fall, the way in which this world became the dominion of Satan. The way in which Satan laid claim on the human race and on the world in which we live, so that this world became the kingdom of Satan. Satan was allowed to dominate the nations. Satan was allowed to bring misery and ruin and death upon this world. But now the Lord Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God begins now. Satan is cast down. The time has come for Satan's kingdom to be broken and for God's reign to begin. God is acting to set the world free. That was the glorious good news that the Lord Jesus brought. Now you can see, can't you, that sets the Lord Jesus apart from all the Old Testament prophets. That makes him different from all the prophets who lived in Old Testament times. What was their message? Their message was, one day the kingdom of God will come. One day God will act to rescue the world. But now the Lord Jesus comes and he says, God is acting to save the world. The kingdom begins now. The reign of God has begun. Everything that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to has actually begun here and now, says the Lord Jesus. But what's made the difference? And the answer is Jesus himself. That's why you can say the kingdom of God is here, because the King is here. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the kingdom bringer, the kingdom bearer. He's the one through whom God's power breaks into the world. He's the one who himself acts to set the world free. When we see Jesus coming into the world, we are seeing God invading the world. We are seeing God launching his attack upon the empire of Satan. We are seeing God himself coming to rescue and to save the world. The reason Jesus can say the kingdom of God is here is because he himself is here. As they say, it's utterly different from all the prophets of the Old Testament. They look forward and they say, one day God will come. Jesus says, I have come. The kingdom of God is here and now. The reign of God has begun. Now the Lord Jesus makes that great claim then. But it's not a bare, empty claim. Because as he preaches the coming of the kingdom, so he performs wonderful signs to show that the kingdom has come, to show that the kingdom has broken in. The very first sign that Mark speaks of is that the Lord Jesus casts out an evil spirit from a man who's been possessed. The Lord Jesus goes into the synagogue and there is a man who's been gripped by Satan's power for many years. And all the Jewish teachers and the exorcists have been unable to do anything for this man. But now the King is here. Now the Lord Jesus is here. Now God himself is there in the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus has only to speak a word, and Satan's grip on that man is broken. That's the great sign that the kingdom of God has arrived. The reign of Satan is broken. He can't keep hold of his captives any longer, because the Lord Jesus is here to set them free. It's the plainest sign, isn't it, that the reign of God is breaking forth and that the reign of Satan is over. When that man who had been troubled by that demon, when that man was set free, then the ripples must have run all the way through Satan's kingdom. The King has arrived. The King has arrived, and our time is coming to an end. We're not going to be allowed to hold the human race in our grip any longer, because the King has come, and he's going to take back the empire from us. The Lord Jesus, right there at the beginning of his ministry, shows his power over the demonic legions. And then he shows that he is able to reverse all the damage that they've done in this world. As you read on in Mark chapter 1, you see then that he can deliver people instantly from horrible diseases. It's a sign, again, that he's going to reverse all the effects of the fall. This world is going to be set free from sorrow and disease and death itself. He meets a leper, and this man is unclean. He's got this condition which rots his body away. And this man has become defiled in the sight of God. He's a walking picture of fallen man. And the Lord Jesus, at a word, can set that man free from his leprosy. It's the sign that this whole world is going to be set free from the effects of the fall. Do you see those miracles in the Gospels, those miracles you read of in Mark chapter 1? They're kingdom signs. They're signs that the power of God is breaking in to save. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. And then he proves it by giving those magnificent demonstrations of the power of God to demolish Satan's kingdom and to set people free from all the consequences of the fall. The kingdom of God has come. That's the great theme of Jesus' preaching, and it's demonstrated in all his acts of power. Now, let's ask this question, obvious question. Did everybody recognize that the kingdom of God had arrived? Did everybody realize that the king had come? Did everybody realize that this was the great decisive invasion? The Lord Jesus' ministry was very public. He did these signs in the most public places, in the synagogue, in the market square, in front of crowds of thousands. He gave these great proofs that the reign of God had begun. So did everybody realize what was happening? Did everybody who saw these signs immediately know that Jesus was the invading Lord? Did they all understand that Satan's empire was at an end and that Jesus had come to abolish sin and death? Did they understand what a huge, cosmic, glorious event was happening before their eyes? The answer is no, isn't it? As soon as you read the Gospels, you realize that the majority of people had no idea what was going on. I was reading a history of the English Civil War a couple of weeks back, and I was tickled by one little episode. As you know, the English Civil War was fought between Oliver Cromwell and the forces of Parliament on one side, and the King, King Charles I, on the other side. And the war was reaching its great climax. The decisive battle was to be fought at Marston Moor. And there's this this labourer, this peasant, working on the moor. And somebody says to him, "Look, I think you better get out of here. You know, any moment there's going to be a great battle fought here. The armies are converging from both sides." And the peasant says, "The armies? Whose armies?" And they say, "Well, the king and Parliament. They're going to be battling it out right here." He says, "Oh, have them two fallen out then?" He had no idea. The great crisis was about to happen. And he had no idea of what was going on. He'd missed the significance of it all. And the extraordinary thing is that the vast majority of people who saw these great signs, they missed the significance of it all. They didn't realize that this was the great intervention that the prophets had been talking about for hundreds of years, that they'd been praying for hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, people had been saying, "Oh God, let your kingdom come. Let your reign begin." And now Jesus has come, and the reign of God is beginning. And he's doing these wonderful signs. And there are so many people who just didn't realize that that's what it was all about. There were some, I suppose, who just shut their eyes completely to those signs. They just weren't interested in them. They shrugged their shoulders and said, "Well, I suppose all sorts of strange things happen in this world. Oh, you say he's raised the dead. Well, you know, some very odd that." But they weren't actually interested in finding out anything more about it. They just carried on their own lives as if nothing was happening around them. There were people like that in the time of the Lord Jesus, just as there are now. It doesn't matter what extraordinary things are done in the name of Christ. They ignore it. You know, they have a brother, a sister, who's been an alcoholic. And his life has been in tatters. and he's been in and out of psychiatric wards. And then this brother comes to Christ, and his life is utterly remade. He becomes a changed, a transformed person. And the things that the psychiatrists couldn't do, the things that the doctors couldn't do, Christ does. Christ sets him free. It's a glorious, wonderful sign that Christ is reigning. But the brother who's known this man all his life, and who's been watching all of this happening, doesn't seem to realise that there's anything wonderful about this. He says, oh, isn't it good? Isn't it good? Fred's got over his problem then, hasn't he? Yeah, you know, isn't it wonderful? Oh, very good, very good. But he doesn't see in it the display of Christ's power. He doesn't ask himself, but what does this mean? He isn't filled with amazement and wonder. He's not left saying, well, what this shows is that there is a living God and that there's a Saviour and that men and women can be set free. He doesn't seem to see it's got any relevance to him. Well, there were people like that in the time of the Lord Jesus. They saw all these astonishing signs, but they didn't see it had any relevance to them at all. And then there were other people who went further than that. They saw these signs, and they said, and they could see that these were wonderful supernatural signs. But do you know what they said? They said, well, these signs must be done by Satan's power. They said, only the power of the devil could be behind all of this. They saw the Lord Jesus cast out demons. And they saw him heal the sick. And they saw him restore lepers. And they saw him raise the dead. And then they said, oh, all this is Satan's power. There's actually a dark, evil power behind this. There were people really who, instead of seeing the power of God, instead of recognizing that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the salvation of God had come, instead they attributed it all to the power of darkness. So, well, nobody could be that foolish now, could they? We've known cases, haven't we, where somebody's been wonderfully converted, perhaps some young person, and their life has been transformed marvellously. And again, they've gone back to their family, and their family has been very worried about them. Oh, they must have been brainwashed. Oh, look, they're getting involved in some fanatical cult. Oh, look, I'm very worried about my son. Oh, I think all this is very worrying and dangerous. They're talking as if something evil has happened to this lad, to this girl, instead of rejoicing in the amazing work of salvation, instead of rejoicing in the fact that their son has been set free from some addiction, that their daughter's been set free from her depressions, instead of rejoicing in the glorious work of God, in the saving power of Christ, they see it as something suspicious and frightening, something dark and evil. You see it on a wider scale, don't you? When you look at the way in which the world's media consider the work of mission, you know, you read the accounts of the pioneering missionaries who went into darkest Africa. And they went to people who lived their lives terrified, dominated by evil spirits. And they made war upon one another, and they ate one another. They were cannibals, and they enslaved one another, and they tortured one another, and they slaughtered their twin babies. And they cut themselves in their horrible, orgiastic rituals. And they starved if there was a bad harvest. And their whole lives were one black nightmare of misery. And Christian missionaries went into those places, and with supernatural grace and love and wisdom given by God, supernatural courage, preached the gospel in those places. And Christ's power and Christ's glory were displayed, because whole villages, whole tribes were transformed. And people who had been cannibals became loving, gracious men and women. And men who had been polygamists, going through a whole series of wives at their whim, became loving, faithful husbands. And the dark power of demonism was broken, and hospitals were established, and the blind were made able to see, and people who had been crippled by horrible diseases had their bodies restored. Wonderful signs of the kingdom. Wonderful to see what Christ the King does in those situations. But not if we believe what the history books say now. Oh, those wicked missionaries. They went into those places and broke up native cultures. They went into those places and exploited the poor indigenous populations. They changed their cultures. Wasn't that a dreadful, awful thing to do? But what about the sick people that they cured? But what about the savage, horrible practices that they abolished? What about the children, the orphans whom they saved from being slaughtered? Oh no. These missionaries were motivated by greed and cruelty, and oh, the dreadful things they did. Extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary that people can see the glorious inbreaking of the kingdom. They can see wonderful works of salvation and deliverance done by the power of Christ. And they can say, oh, it's all down to an evil, dark power. They call black white and white black. There were people like that in Jesus' day. They saw these wonderful signs that the kingdom was coming, and they said, ah, these are actually signs of Satan and the power of evil. And then there were others again who saw these wonderful kingdom signs, and they welcomed the signs. They were very impressed with them. And yes, they were sure that these signs were from God, but they weren't interested in what the signs pointed to. They weren't interested in what those signs said about God and about his kingdom and about his salvation. They weren't interested in what those signs said about the need to repent and turn from sin and to welcome the King. They weren't interested in what the signs pointed to. They were only interested in the actual signs themselves. It'd be like somebody who drove across the country and was fascinated by road signs, but had no interest in actually going to any of the places that the road signs indicated. Who saw the signs somehow as being there just for their own sake. Well, there were plenty of people like that in the days of the Lord Jesus. There was a time when the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 people with a handful of bread. Well, that was a sign. It was a kingdom sign. And he explained what it meant. He said, I'll tell you what this sign means. It's the proof that I'm the bread of life, and that if you feed on me, you will live forever. That I am capable of giving eternal life to as many people as come to me. Eternal life is dawning for those who believe in me, who will feed on me, who will come to me. That's what this sign is. The reason I've multiplied these physical loaves is just to give you a sign, a pointer to what I can do for your souls. And the crowd said, oh, we're not interested in that. Don't talk to us about our souls. But it would be nice if you could give us another banquet like that. That's all they were interested in. They were interested in the food. They were interested in a dream of great prosperity. They thought it was wonderful. They'd never have to work again if the Lord Jesus was prepared to multiply bread and fish for them every day of their lives. And that's all they saw. They weren't interested in what the signs pointed to. They were only interested in the signs for their own sake. They saw the Lord Jesus healing people from all sorts of physical illnesses. Well, what were those signs pointing to? They were pointing to the fact that he can heal a sin-sick soul. That if he can cleanse somebody of a horrible skin condition, he can cleanse somebody whose heart is full of perversion and corruption and sick desires. That's what it meant when the Lord Jesus did healings. When he healed somebody who was lame and couldn't walk straight, it was the sign that he can make a man walk uprightly through the world, that he can change a man so that that man walks in righteousness and truth. When he gave sight to a blind man, it was a sign that he can open our eyes to see God. Well, there were so many people. They wanted all their bodily problems to be solved. They wanted to have perfect eyes and good legs and beautiful baby-like skin. But they weren't interested in having their hearts changed. They weren't interested in walking in paths of righteousness. They weren't interested in seeing God. They were interested in the signs, but they weren't interested in what the signs pointed to. And then there was a fourth group. There were some who saw the signs and knew that they were signs, but couldn't understand what the signs were pointing to. They knew that these must be signs, but they couldn't really grasp what those signs meant. Now, we read earlier about one such man. Go to John's Gospel again. John's Gospel and chapters 2 and 3. There we read about a man who saw Jesus' signs and knew that they were signs, but couldn't figure out what they were signs of. He thought he understood them, but he didn't. You see, John chapter 2, verse 23. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. Well, they said they did. They said, oh yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So there were people who were very impressed by Jesus' signs. And they said, yes, we believe in Jesus now, but it wasn't real. And the Lord Jesus didn't entrust himself to those people. He refused to have them as his disciples. And then John goes on to give us an example of such a man in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. First of all, we've got here a religious man, a man who belongs to the strictest sect of the Jewish people, the Pharisees. The people who studied the Old Testament so intently and who were determined to put it into practice down to the last detail. People who devoted themselves entirely to religion. That was Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees. And he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the council that ruled over Israel. And what that means is that he must have been a very respected man. He was right up at the top as far as Jewish religion went. You would say he would be a bishop today. He's a member of the ruling council of the ecclesiastical establishment. So this is a man, really, who should surely be able to understand these signs. He should be able to grasp what all these things mean. After all, he knows his Old Testament. He knows how often the Old Testament talks about the coming of the kingdom. He knows that the Old Testament says that the Messiah is... and win great victories. Nicodemus must have read the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah 1,000 times. Those prophecies we've looked at from the Old Testament, Nicodemus must have known them off by heart, one passage after another talking about the king who will come and defeat Satan, the king who will come and set the world free. He knows them all. He knows that one day God is going to step into history. That one day God is going to come and break Satan's grip on the world. So, of course, Nicodemus will realize, won't he, what Jesus' signs mean. Of course, Nicodemus will recognize who Jesus is and what these wonderful miracles must mean. Surely Nicodemus will say, Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for, and the reign of God has begun. Surely Nicodemus will say those things. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, teacher. Lots of people were called rabbi. We know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. He's seen the miraculous signs. He knows that Jesus feeds 5,000 with a handful of bread. He knows that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. He knows that Jesus raises the dead. He knows that Jesus confronts and casts out demons with a word. He's seen all these miraculous signs. And he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. He's seen the signs, and he knows they're signs. But he's not begun to understand, has he, what those signs mean. As far as he's concerned, Jesus is just another teacher. That's all those signs prove to him, that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. But Jesus isn't just a teacher sent from God. Jesus is the great invading God himself. If Jesus is just another teacher, well, he's not even at the same level as the Old Testament prophets. They were more than teachers. They were inspired. As far as Nicodemus is concerned, Jesus is just a very fine rabbi. He's seen the signs, and yet he hasn't realized at all the huge, astonishing thing that is happening there and then before his eyes. He's not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He's not recognized that the kingdom of God is breaking in. He's not recognized that this is the decisive moment of history. That this is the great fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing towards. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. And that's all. Isn't it amazing when you think about it? That a man like Nicodemus can be so sincere, so well-meaning, so religious, so much on Jesus' side. He's not hostile to the Lord Jesus, is he? He can have all of that, and yet he can miss the whole point. He can fail to see that the kingdom of God has come in the Lord Jesus. Now do you understand what Jesus says in verse 3? John chapter 3, verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Nicodemus is the living proof of that, isn't he? That Nicodemus is incapable of seeing the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is utterly incapable of recognizing that the kingdom of God has come. The signs of the kingdom are all around him, but he can't see the kingdom. He doesn't recognize it. His eyes are blind to Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Jesus says no one can. No one, however well taught they are, however well meaning they are, however much they've seen and experienced, nobody can really understand. Nobody can really see me for who I am. Nobody can really understand God's salvation. Nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It would take an awesome miracle for a man like Nicodemus to see the kingdom of God. He would have to become a new person, in fact. He would have to be given a new heart and a new mind. All his learning, all his studying, all his good intentions, all his observations won't bring him to that point. It will take a new birth. It will take a supernatural change, a completely new beginning. God will have to do it for Nicodemus. If Nicodemus is even to reach the stage where he recognizes the kingdom of God, then God is going to have to give him a new birth. Is going to have to make him a completely new person. You know, it's so ironic in a way, so strange, that so many people, Christians, have misunderstood this passage so completely. And they talk about being born again as something which a person can arrange for themselves when they think it's a good idea. So Billy Graham wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. Surely the whole point of being born again is that it's something you can't do. That you didn't arrange to be born. It was a supernatural work of God. God, without consulting you, gave you life. God, without consulting you, made you a living person physically. And now the Lord Jesus is saying ruefully, unless the living God chooses to give Nicodemus a new life, a new heart, spiritual life, then Nicodemus will never even begin to understand what the gospel is. Nicodemus will never even recognize that the kingdom of God is here. He'll never understand what those miracles mean. He'll never understand what those signs are about. Doesn't matter who tries to explain them, Nicodemus will never grasp it unless first God does the miracle of giving him a new birth. You've got to be born again before you can even understand, says the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows how little he understands by his question in verse 4. New birth? Born again? How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he? You see, Nicodemus isn't capable of grasping anything. And the Lord Jesus says it again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Jesus has talked about seeing the kingdom in verse 3, understanding the kingdom. Now he talks about entering it. You can't understand it, Nicodemus. You certainly can't enter it. You can't become part of it unless God first does this amazing, miraculous work, makes you over again as a new person. The reference to water in verse 5, born of water and the Spirit, has been misunderstood to be a reference to baptism, that people have got to be born again by being baptized. But no, Jesus is actually alluding to the passage we read earlier from the book of Ezekiel, right at the beginning of this service. We read from Ezekiel chapter 36, a passage which is about the new birth, though that phrase isn't used. And there, the Lord explains what he's going to do for his elect. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you. Well, that's the passage the Lord Jesus is referring to. When he talks about being born of water, he's saying that you have to be cleansed by the water of God's grace. And God himself has to wash you clean of your sins. And then God has to give you his Spirit. That's the only way a new life can begin, by God's intervention, washing you and restoring you and indwelling you. And unless that happens, Nicodemus will never understand. And Nicodemus will never enter the kingdom of God that's come in the Lord Jesus. Four questions to close. This new birth thing, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? Verse 6, the Lord Jesus answers, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Why is the new birth necessary? Because we're flesh. That doesn't mean because we've got physical bodies. It's because it means that we are natural, fallen human beings. That's what we've inherited from our parents. We've inherited human sinfulness. We've inherited all the results of the fall. Flesh has given birth to flesh. Our parents, who were sinful human beings themselves, have passed on that sinful, fallen, ruined human nature to us. That's why we can't improve ourselves. That's why we can't change ourselves. That's why we can't recognize or understand the things of God. That's why we can't enter the kingdom, because we are fallen human flesh. We belong in the line of Adam. We're the diseased fruit of a rotten tree. There's no changing us by mere patching up. We've inherited rottenness that's all the way through the system. And the only thing that can possibly save us now is if the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. If God's own Holy Spirit comes to us to give us true spiritual life. From our parents, all we inherit is helplessness, hopelessness, disaster, shame. And there has to be a supernatural work of the Spirit to give us a new nature, a new beginning. Why is it necessary? Because we've inherited from Adam, from our parents, a fallen, wicked, corrupt, twisted, ineradicably evil nature. And so there has to be a new start. A new start in which God's Holy Spirit gives a completely new nature. Second question, how does it happen? How does this new birth happen? Verse 8, answer, I don't know. And neither does anybody else. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. And the word for wind in Greek is the same as the word for spirit. The wind or the spirit blows wherever it pleases. And you hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The wind blows, and it blows wherever it wants. Nobody tells the wind where to blow. It just blows. And you can see its effects. You can see when it swept through an area, taking off all the roof tiles. You can see the flags streaming out in the breeze. But you can't tell where that wind began or where it's going to end its travelings. It's all mysterious, says the Lord Jesus. The actions of the wind are mysterious. And he says, equally mysterious are the works of the Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit blow on one man and give that man new life, new birth, and pass by another man? Do you understand? Do you understand how the Holy Spirit works to give new birth? That day when for the first time it began to dawn on you that you were a sinner. Do you understand how the Holy Spirit brought that awareness into your heart? That day when for the first time you glimpsed the glory of the Lord Jesus in a way that you'd never done before. Do you understand how the Holy Spirit did that for you? Do you understand why it was that passages from the Bible that you'd read 1,000 times and never understood suddenly became so crystal clear? Do you understand? No, of course you don't. Neither does anybody else. Because nobody can tell how the wind of God's Spirit blows upon a human heart to give new birth. It's mysterious. Third question, though, what are the marks of the new birth? We don't know why the Holy Spirit gives certain people new births. And we don't know how he does, but we do see the results. Just like when the wind's been blowing. And the Lord Jesus tells us what the results are in verses 13 onwards. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What's the sign that a person's been born again by the Spirit? Well, simply this, that he believes in Jesus. He believes in Jesus lifted up. You know the story that the Lord Jesus is referring to, the story of the bronze snake that was lifted up in the wilderness. Israelites who had committed great sin and were under God's judgment and were bound for death were invited to look at that lifted up snake. And the moment they looked at it, that moment they were well, that moment they were restored, that moment they had life. And the Lord Jesus says, those who believe in me, those who look to me as their remedy, those who look to me lifted up on a cross and trust me to be their saviour from sin, they have everlasting life. Now that's the result of the new birth. It's not that you believe in Christ and then you're born again. It's only because you've been born again that you can believe in Christ. It's only because that mysterious work is done in your heart that your eyes are opened so that you can recognize the kingdom of God. You can recognize the King. You can enter the kingdom. But the sure sign that you've been born again is that you believe in Jesus Christ. If somebody says to me, how can I know I've been born again? Then the answer is very simple. Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone? Are you looking to him every moment as your saviour from sin? If you are, you've been born again. And then the fourth question, where does this new birth lead? Answer, it leads to eternal life. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. That's the promise of verse 15 and verse 16 and on again and again. Eternal life. This new birth is the beginning of a life that will never end. The person who's been born again cannot die, because the life that is planted in their soul is the life of God. It's the life of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So if a person is born again, then they have a spiritual life, which is God's own life, the life of the Holy Spirit in their soul. And it can never die. I'm as immortal as God, because new birth has planted the life of God in my soul. The tragedy is that so often born again has just become a label for a movement. People say, oh, he's a born-again Christian. And all that usually means is that he's a Christian who goes to a lively church, or somebody who thinks he's a Christian and goes to a lively church. They're born-again Christians. It means they've joined the born-again movement. What an awful way to empty a Bible phrase of all its meaning. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be chosen by God. It means to have the wind of the Spirit blowing into your heart to do supernatural, miraculous things. It means to have the life of God planted in your soul, a life that can never die. It means being brought to faith in Christ alone. It means being saved. And it's all God who does it. It's not something we ever could do for ourselves. We couldn't even understand the gospel if God did not give us this wonderful gift of new birth. Well, may God press these things home to our heart and fill us with joy in the good news, for Jesus' sake.